Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are able to call you Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, your only Son who became man and lived in covenant obedience to you to bring forth righteousness for us on our behalf, and who became a curse on the cross in our place that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And we ask that you continue to be at work in us, even in this hour, to fill us with the knowledge of your will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that you would equip us with the knowledge of the truth, that we would be able to bear the sword of the Spirit with skill and wisdom, such that we can answer all opposition to the Christian faith. And we ask that you would be with us to renew us in our inner man and to grow us to set Christ apart as Lord in our hearts. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, last week we left off with tenet number 5 in Alfin's book, Covenantal Apologetics. We're going through... All right, this is...
The coup is happening.
This is really hot. This is hotter than I expected. I'm going to be right up against the wall here if I don't watch out. We should probably stay here for them today, right? Yeah. All right, we'll stay here for today. There are windows to break open if there's a fire, but probably no smoking anyway. All right, we were talking about Oliphant's 10 tenets, his groundwork for all that needs to go into a defense of the Christian faith whenever we do set out to defend the faith against any form of opposition. So Oliphant has these 10 tenets as a sort of fence line in the yard. These are the places outside of which we cannot go. And if you keep these things in mind, you internalize them, you know how to use them well, you can defend the faith in whatever way you want, as long as you're staying within the fence line. Someone might be able to go different paths within the fence line, you know, go from this corner to that. You might be able to go in another direction, as long as you stay within in the fence line. So that's what we're trying to do as we set out these 10 tenets. We left off with number 5. Handouts should have gone around. If there's no more, then that's all there is. They're also in the book, so you can follow along if you have that with you. We left off with tenet number 5, which was, all people know the true God, and that knowledge entails covenantal obligations. First of all, a word about what this is not saying. This is not saying that all people can possibly know God, that all people have the capacity to know God, as if they were an empty vessel inside of which the knowledge of God can be poured, or that they're a blank slate on which the knowledge of God can be written. It's not to say that all people know that something out there exists, some higher power, or the flying spaghetti monster, Allah, or whatever else. Something out there exists that's bigger than they are. This is to say that all people actually, truly know the one true triune God. They actually know him because they are in covenant relationship with him. And we'll cover that more extensively as we get to Romans 1, hopefully today. So this knowledge of the triune God that all people have by virtue of being made in his image, of being descendants of Adam, this knowledge of God is sufficient, not for salvation, because that's not what natural revelation is intended to do, but it is sufficient such that if we refuse to respond to that knowledge properly in repentance and faith and obedience to God, if we refuse to respond to it properly, we will stand without excuse before God on the day of judgment. Something we'll see more clearly in Romans 1 as well, that those who reject the truth, those who respond to the knowledge of God in disobedience and in rebellion, they are without excuse. There's no excuse for responding to that in rebellion. No one can say, well, I had no idea that God exists, because that is who they are in Adam. They actually know God. This knowledge is not something that people acquire for themselves by a process of reasoning. They don't look at the book of nature, as it were, and realize, hey, there must be a God that exists. This is something that is far simpler than that. It is to say that all people have knowledge of God because God gives it to them. It's not something you figured out because you were a little smarter than someone else. Not something you sat down and actually necessarily thought about. You have it just because you are a human being, just because you are the knowledge of God. This is important apologetically because you know that whomever you talk to, whenever you talk to them, you know God has already gotten to them first. God's already revealed himself to them. They know God because they are in God's image. So all that you appeal to them, they already know because they're in God's image. They already have that covenantal knowledge. Okay, tenet number six. Those who are and remain in Adam suppress the truth that they know. Those who are in Christ see the truth for what it is. So the knowledge that God gives us by virtue of being his image, being created by him as chief among all creation, the knowledge that God gives us is actually that. It is true knowledge of God. It's not a vague or imprecise feeling of someone or something out there. It is true knowledge of the true God. And that distinction between those who are in Adam or in Christ is beginning to be made more clear here. Those who are in Adam have that knowledge, but they suppress it. They try to hold it down, pretend it's not there, deceive themselves into thinking that it's false. They have it, but they suppress it. They don't acknowledge that it's actually true, even though they know it to be true deep down, and they convince themselves that it's actually not the case. Those who are in Adam deceive themselves into believing lies. They have the truth, but the deceitfulness of sin is such that they turn the truth into a lie, and they convince themselves of that. They take what God has given them, and they use what is true to mask what is actually the case. They want to stick their fingers in their ears, pretend that they're not hearing God's voice in natural revelation, blind themselves into thinking that what they see is not actually from the one true God. So the responsibility, of course, is all on those who are in Adam. This is not God's fault, as if he needed to say a little bit more to them or reveal himself a little more to those who are in Adam. They have all they need from God, and it's their responsibility for suppressing it in unrighteousness. Tenet number seven. There is an absolute covenantal antithesis between Christian theism and any other opposing position. Thus, Christianity is true, and anything opposing it is false. Antithesis is something that is opposite or contrary to. So the position of being in Adam versus being in Christ, that's an antithetical position. It's an opposite or contrary position to be either in Adam or in Christ. Something is absolute is something that is complete or total, that is not relative. It's not diminished or qualified in any way. So it's an either or. An absolute antithesis, you're either for God or you are against him. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. There's no third option. There's no scale in between those two. It's one of two options, and there's no third, no middle ground. So the truth set forth in God's revelation, both in nature and in God's word, describes the way things really and truly are. It is in accord with reality because God has made it that way. So what God himself says about the world in nature and in scripture is the way things really are, which people who are in Adam actually know to be the case, but they suppress it in their unrighteousness. So anything that opposes what God has said, because it is in opposition to what God has said, is for that reason false. It is not to describe the way the world actually is. And that is characteristic of all forms of unbelief. They take what is true, they take the way things God has actually revealed and said the way they are, and they have turned it into a lie. So all forms of non-Christian thinking are illusions, they're idolatry. They're saying the way things actually are the way I say they are, instead of the way God says they are. So all forms of non-Christian thinking, for that reason, cannot make sense of the world as it really is. Some people will try to appeal to all the brokenness in the world and say there's no God for this reason. They can't account for all the good things in the world. Some people will want to highlight the good things going on in the world and they can't account for the fallenness. Whatever variety of non-Christian thinking comes your way, they can't account for the total picture. And in order to try to have their cake and eat it too, they're going to take things from the Christian worldview and then put it in their own system. And part of the consistency of a good apologetic is to say, no, you can't say that. That's part of the Christian worldview. On your own grounds, these things have to be true. So we're part of our job is to push them to greater consistency.
And would you say that there's, it seems like this is one of the weaknesses of this approach, is that everything is completely black or completely white, and it's on one side of the fence or the other. And it seems to be setting up a false situation that no non-Christian system could actually use principles within itself that are also reflected in the Christian world.
You're getting to the next point.
Just setting him up. Okay, I lobbed it to you.
Alley-oop. 2 points are mine instead of yours. But you get the assist, so we'll say that. Yeah. Yeah, we're getting to common grace, which I think is what you're getting at. It's not that there is absolutely no truth in any non-Christian position. That's actually, as an aside, one of the geniuses of Van Til's approach is that he was able to take the philosophical school of idealism, which he learned at Princeton University for his PhD work, and see that his advisor was really consistent as an idealist. So he's trying to mirror that in the right way, realizing I need to be consistent as a Reformed Christian in my approach to defending the faith. Because everything I need is in this system. So that was a common grace observation he was able to glean from his advisor. There's no way his advisor could account for the total picture of reality as God revealed it, but that was a observation still from God. Other questions at this point?
Where does someone saying they're agnostic, as opposed to, I'm just denying Christianity, I'm an atheist, where does that fit into this?
Yeah, agnosticism versus hostile atheism.
Yes. Is it someone just suppressing and saying, I haven't made up my mind yet?
Yeah, that gets to the antithesis, and there's no third option. So Christ says, you're either for me or against me. So whether you're saying, you know, verbatim, I am against the Lord Jesus Christ in all ways, shapes, and forms, or saying, well, I'm just not sure yet. You're still in Adam saying, I don't submit to his lordship. So one might be a softer version of unbelief in some way, but it's still unbelief. So those are the two options, either bow the knee to Christ or affirm the truth of what God says. You either are for him or against him. You're either in Adam or in Christ. No third option. And I think we can even sort of betray this in how we speak of when we evangelize some people and the conversation goes well, and we might say, well, I think they're close to the kingdom. And the Lord might be using your conversation a little more than the conversation they had with another believer before that. You know, I planted, Apollos watered, but you know, God gets the increase, that sort of thing. But you're either in the kingdom or you're not. You're either in Christ or you're not. So the Lord might be using your conversation a little more, or he might be starting with you and using someone else later down the road. But someone's either in Christ or they're not. There's no being close. So we need to keep that antithesis in view. So before we even know the details of whatever opposition you're facing, whether you don't know about Islam or Buddhism or a variety of atheism, you know, someone backslid from a Christian upbringing, whatever form of opposition you're facing, it's good to get into the details of what is coming your way. But before you even get to those details, you know from the get-go that it cannot make sense of the real world. However this person is manifesting unbelief, that manifestation of belief cannot make sense of the real world as God has revealed it. So that means we already know that the opposition is self-destructive. That I think is a key observation for this approach, is that something is false, not just because it opposes Christianity. It is false for that reason, but it's false because it falls of its own weight. Okay, so if you think of the contrast Christ makes, the wise man builds his house on the rock, the foolish man builds his house on the sand. The house built on the sand doesn't fall because it's opposed to the rock, necessarily. It falls because it's on sand. And part of our job is to point out, you're about to fall down here. you know, point out the inconsistency within the system, not just its opposition to Christianity, but within the house. It's going to fall down of its own weight. So that's part of our job, is to point out that inconsistency, that they have no way of interpreting the world in a consistent, functional, real way, because they've denied the existence of God, or that they've suppressed the truth in unrighteousness in whatever variety. So for that reason, their house is going to fall down, because it's built on the sand. Okay, tenet number 8 reads, suppression of the truth, like the depravity of sin, is total but not absolute. Thus, every unbelieving position will necessarily have within it ideas, concepts, notions, and the like that it has taken and wrenched from their true Christian context.
So what does total but not absolute mean in this context?
Total but not absolute is the difference between total depravity and absolute depravity. Total depravity affirms that the entire man is affected by sin. It's not that we fell morally and volitionally, but not intellectually, such that man can use his own brain power to discern that the triune God exists and that he can repent and believe of his own resources. The whole man fell in trespasses and sins by virtue of being united to Adam. So total refers to the scope of the man, the total man. Absolute depravity is to say that man is as bad as he possibly can be. He's a full-blown image of Satan. He's the devil himself. So the situation of man being dead in trespasses and sins is dire. It's worse than Roman Catholicism, Arminianism, other traditions want to affirm, because as Ephesians 2 says, man is born dead in trespasses and sins. But that's not to say that he's as bad as he possibly can be, because that would be to say that no one outside of Christ can say that 2 + 2 = 4 or any such thing, that they have no common grace from God. So the difference between total depravity, the entire man is affected by sin, and absolute depravity, man is as bad as he possibly can be, something we need to keep in mind here. Does that distinction make sense? Is that clear? Okay, good. I was listening to Robert Strimple, used to teach at Westminster, California. He was lecturing on common grace, and he was saying how he had this student who graduated from the Bible college he was teaching at and went to, I think, Papua New Guinea to do some missions. And he gets there, and he gets to the major city he flies into, and then has to get on a boat to go to some remote island to evangelize. And he's on the boat with this Muslim, and this guy's a nice, upstanding guy. He's not a brutal murderer or any such horrible thing. He seems nice and upstanding, and that doesn't make sense. You know, I thought people were all dead in trespasses and sins, but this guy seems pretty moral and upright. I don't know how to make sense of this. And he gets on another boat and meets a Buddhist guy, and this guy seems real nice and polite, whatever virtuous thing he was evidencing. And by the time he gets to his destination, he has no gospel to preach. He's just doing social justice, because he realizes, well, people can't be dead in trespasses and sins if they're nice and upstanding and doing good deeds and that sort of thing. So not that that error necessarily stemmed from this misunderstanding, but I think it's key to keep this distinction in view, because if you think that depravity means that people are as bad as they possibly can be, that they have no good things to say, there's no morality in them, then you're going to see people saying 2 + 2 = 4, doing good deeds, helping the little old lady cross the street, whatever, and you're going to think, well, they must not be sinners, or their sinful situation must not be as bad as the Bible says it is. So keeping in view that they aren't the image of Satan, they're the image of God. Sin has affected their entire person. They are dead in sin. There's nothing that they can do to alleviate that. Nevertheless, God is still pleased to manifest in them his common grace, such that they can say true things, they can do good deeds, but it doesn't contribute to their salvation in any way, and it doesn't mean that they're right over here and wrong over there within their own system. They can't account for those things. They can't say why it's good to help little ladies cross the street, or that 2 + 2 = 4. And that's part of our job, is to push them to that consistency. Why do you say that it's good to help people, to that math and science are good things? Why do you say that these things are good and those things are bad? You can't account for any of that because you deny the truth of God's revelation. So just a plug for why that distinction is important. So Romans 1, as we'll see, Paul talks about the suppression of the truth and unrighteousness being total. There's nothing that man knows, nothing that man thinks and does that is not affected by sin. All that he does not for the glory of God, not from a heart purified by faith, not according to God's word. The goal, motive, and standard are all wrong. However, that suppression of the truth and righteousness is not absolute. Man cannot completely eradicate or erase the knowledge of God that is implanted in him. He's always going to be God's image. He's always going to have God's truth coming to him from nature and from within, from his working conscience. He's never going to get rid of that. God's revelation still gets through to all men, no matter how much they stick their fingers in their ears and suppress the truth. It's still getting to them because God is revealing it to them, and God's revelation of himself is efficacious. They can't ever totally get away from it. So unbelievers are able to recognize aspects of the truth of the knowledge of God in spite of their suppression of it. Calvin has an example in his Institutes about how it's like an unbeliever is walking in complete darkness, unable to see anything, and then a flash of lightning bursts, and they can see something for a brief glimpse, and then they're able to remember that and use it in their daily walk in some way. So they see the light somehow from God. They're able to glean certain things because they are God's image. They see the revelation of God coming to them, but they're still walking in darkness. So that'd be a useful analogy to keep in mind. Often brings up the illustration of 2 + 2 = 4. Is that is something that simple, something that believers and unbelievers are able to agree on. You know, we can stand together on math and science, for example, but we're not going to stand together on religion or ethics. Is that part of the common ground between believers and unbelievers? Well, not necessarily all unbelievers are going to affirm the validity, the veracity of math and science. There are some French atheists who have gotten so into deconstruction that math and science are illusions. So are you going to build a worldview based on math and science with someone who doesn't even affirm that math and science is good? Or is that just a Western ideal? So maybe someone is able to affirm this podium is made of wood, 2 + 2 = 4. But what's going to be the difference between an unbeliever saying that and a believer saying that? Well, an unbeliever is going to hold that 2 + 2 = 4 is independent of God's creating and sustaining activity. They're going to say that it came from the void. They'll say that if God exists, math exists alongside of or above God. God had to make 2 + 2 = 4. There's no other way. God had to conform to a higher standard. The believer would say 2 + 2 = 4 because God made it to be that way. Math is below God because God created it. We can approach something like math and science, something that maybe ordinarily unbelievers would have a little more agreement with us on, but they would have agreement with us on those things because it's in spite of their unbelieving principles. If they're going to wipe God out of the picture, there's nothing left. They're going to hold on to things like 2 + 2 = 4, but part of our job is to say, you can't do that. You can't have your cake and eat it too. So we're going to affirm that 2 + 2 = 4 because God made it that way. He made it for his glory. That's our goal in all endeavors. We can understand these things pure from a heart purified by faith. We can see this thing as it truly is in Christ. And we can see, according to God's word, that God made all things. And the classic question, dating back even to Plato, is the good good because God made it so or because God recognized it as so? And the Christian answer to that question is the good is good because God has made it that way. There's no higher standard of goodness or truth or beauty that God has to answer to. God makes what is true and beautiful and good because it's a manifestation of his character. Okay, so in spite of the fact that unbelievers do suppress the truth by their unrighteousness, in spite of that suppression, God allows them to know true things. They can do good deeds, they can know truth, but they don't know those things truly. They don't recognize those things as revealing God, a manifestation of his character, and all for his glory. So that means that those who die in Adam are held responsible for every fact that they affirm to be true, even 2 plus 2 being 4. They are held responsible for that fact because they took it from God's world, they acknowledged it to be true, they took it and they wrenched it and turned it into something false, put it in their own unbelieving system. And so they refuse to acknowledge the facts to be God's facts in the first place. So those who remain in Adam continue to think and work and do good things for our external acknowledgement of them. But that thinking and working only serve in the end to condemn those who are in Adam. It's not that on the judgment day, God's going to say to unbelievers, well, you got 2 plus 2 being right, so we'll take that off your list of things to be judged for. All facts that God has revealed to them, they are held responsible for. And if they don't acknowledge them to be truly what they are, as coming from God, as manifesting his glory, they're held responsible for their suppression of the truth and unrighteousness.
Adam,
yep.
I've always been intrigued by that example because the Bible doesn't speak about mathematics. There's nothing specifically in the scriptures that talks about mathematics being consistent. It seems to me we are talking about some common ground that both of us can look at. And then the second phase is, in other words, 2 plus 2 equals 4, we measure the physical world, it works. The second part of that is an explanation of why that is. I've always been intrigued by that example because there's no math in the scriptures. It uses it, but it assumes it's working. So this can be an aside question, but I've always been wondering why that example came to the forefront of Van Til's thinking. Was it the idealism he was trained in? I don't know. You can put that on the card, but that's just interesting because math isn't taught in the scriptures per se.
But
it's used.
Yes.
Yeah.
But God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So therefore, we can assume that if it was for today, it will be for tomorrow, and it remains the same. The other thing is, you know, Adam used the phrase, you know, cake and have it too. It's God's cake. To begin with, so any unbeliever is taking from that. It's not a neutral cake. It's God's cake.
Yeah, and at this point, I'll give the distinction between, with respect to the issue of common ground. To use the vernacular, the metaphysical situation is the same. The epistemological situation is totally different. Which is to say, the situation of being in reality is the same. I am God's image. The unbeliever is God's image. I have the truth of God by virtue of being in God's image. So does the unbeliever. The epistemological situation, how I know those things, how I account for those things, night and day difference. So I can recognize 2 plus 2 being 4 as made by God, revealing his glory. I do those math problems for his glory in Christ. He does those things as coming from the void, coming from nothing, leading to nothing, manifesting, if anything, his own glory. So that'd be a key distinction between the real situation and the knowledge situation. And if I didn't answer something, then put it on the note card. All right, anything else? Yep.
You know, we get into all these complexities, but the bottom line is, it says no one comes to the Father except through the Son, and in Acts it says there is no other name among men and through which you can get salvation, and our whole plan is redemption. So no matter any of these other nebulous things that you want to discuss, as far as redemption comes down to, it comes down to that basic solid fact, Christ and the cross.
Yeah, and that's the point. You know, we're not trying to say, hey, I got you. You know, you can't make sense of stuff. See you later.
And they either view God that way and accept the Bible or they don't.
Mm-hmm.
That's through the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Yep.
I just, thinking that there are no protons, electrons, or neutrons in the Bible either, or atomic bombs, or, you know, but it still falls under one of the creed.
Yeah, that's another great bit from Van Til's Christian Apologetics book. The Bible doesn't speak of atoms and football games directly, but it does speak of them indirectly because the Bible speaks of everything in general, either by direct statement or by inference, because God's lordship is over all things.
Well, even the last verse of John says that if he talked about everything that Christ said while he's on earth, it would fill all the books in the whole world. So there's a lot of things that are not in the Bible that happen.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we have all we need, but there's a lot more that God could have revealed. Yeah.
In the Doctrine of Man class that I took with Ed Welch, he kind of opens up the class with, you know, why is it that that neighbor down the street who's not a believer is always the first neighbor to bring cookies to new people that come into the neighborhood, always the one willing to organize, you know, helpful things. He's not a believer. How do you account for the goodness of that good neighbor who's not a believer? And I love, it's simple, but I love the answers. The difference between you as a believer and that neighbor is that you live Coram Deo. You live before the face of God, acknowledging that there is a God who is and who has spoken. That neighbor does things in a void. Hmm. Does things without acknowledging that there is a God who is and has spoken. And that's been very helpful. And because that's always a question. Why is it that that unbeliever is doing good things?
Yeah.
You know, obviously as image bearers, they do good things, but they're doing it without acknowledging that there's a God who is.
Mm-hmm.
Should that prod us to be the
ones
to bring cookies to our neighbors?
Should. It should encourage us to do it,
You're right.
It depends on whether you're doing
bake,
it for them.
Bake those cookies. That's what we're taking away here. That's good. Well, in light of that, tenet number 9 on your handout or in the book, the true covenantal knowledge of God in man, together with God's universal mercy, or common grace, allows for persuasion in apologetics. This is the apologetic work, is persuasion. We're not trying to prove things to unbelievers that they already know because they have the truth of God. Prove things to them that God has already revealed in His Word. I mean, what could we add to that? Are we going to help God in proving things that He's already done? Our job is to persuade. That's the hard work. And this tenet gets to the issue of whether there can be any hope of reaching those who are in Adam, who are dead in their sins. If they're dead, if they've stuck their fingers in their ears willingly at every point, how am I going to be able to speak to them? So that's led some people to soften the sin issue. Well, maybe they're not dead in trespasses and sins. Maybe they're sick, and I can have some access to them that way. But we need to keep the mysterious tenets in mind that they are dead in sin, and I'm going to talk to them because God's going to use my feeble attempts to reach them. That's all of God's mysterious sovereign grace. So this tenet gets at how all people know God. So whenever we speak God's truth to them, it gets through to them. It's going to connect. They are the revelation of God as God's image. They receive the revelation of God from nature. So we have hope, we have confidence that whatever we say of the gospel to them, it's going to get through. They'll receive it either in rejection or in repentance and faith. That's up to God. We're just responsible to speak the truth and love to them. So whatever we say under God's lordship on the basis of God's word, it's going to get through. It's going to connect to them. That knowledge is going to find a home, as it were. So because God restrains man's sin in various ways, man is not as bad as he possibly could be. God has restrained him from being the image of Satan. Because of God's restraint on man, the depravity that might otherwise hinder our conversation is also restrained. There's there's not going to be ordinarily a situation where you're not going to be able to say anything to someone. And even if that is the case, they still are the image of God, and they're still responsible to God for their trespasses and sins. But God's restraint of their sin from being as bad as they possibly could be, that's one element that allows us to do persuasion and apologetics. So God's gotten to them before we have, and we can have confidence that what we say, God is going to be pleased to use as he wishes for their repentance and faith. Okay, so another aspect of persuasion is that it is an opportunity to take what the other person himself might hold or believe, take that, and then reframe it in such a way that it's consistent with Christianity. You affirm this thing, but you also said this. Those two things don't go together. The only way you can say this true thing is if you put it in the context of a Christian worldview. Again, pushing them to be more consistent. So we listen, we discern what the sticking points are for a person, and we answer them with the relevant biblical truth. So, you know, if someone's coming to you with issues of pain and suffering, how could a good God let these things happen, for example, you probably aren't going to first go to, well, let me first talk to you about causation. There are effects in the world, so there had to be a cause. There is motion in the world, so there had to be a mover. It's all true on the basis of Scripture, but not exactly relevant to the person who's coming to you with the main sticking point of pain and suffering, just as an example. It's another issue we'll get to as we get to Acts 17, when Paul preaches to the philosophers in Athens. He quotes two Greek poets, quoting those poets as them talking about their false gods. Paul takes those quotes and fills them with Christian truth and says, no, this is actually a reference to the one true God, that you, Greek poets, know by virtue of being in God's world and being made in his image. But I'm saying that what you proclaim as unknown, God has actually revealed. So Paul's able to take something that they themselves have said, in him we live and move and have our being, he's not far from any one of us, if I remember the other one correctly, and say that that's not a reference to the void, it's not a reference to the universe or this pantheon of gods, it's a reference to the one true triune God, as you yourselves have said. So Paul takes those quotations, puts Christian content into them, voids them of the non-Christian content, and reinterprets them biblically, thereby drawing his audience in while also pointing them to the truth of Christianity. So Paul could have done this. He could have, you know, taken someone who wants to reference, you know, their native philosophy, and he could have said, well, Jesus Christ has come as man. He's lived in obedience to God to bring forth positive righteousness to God on our behalf. He's become a curse for us on the cross that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He's been raised from the dead on the third day. He's the second Adam. And they would have been like, who's Jesus? And who's Adam? Why is there a second Adam? What does death and resurrection have to do with anything? That's cool that someone died and is now alive again, but that's just because there was a cosmic swerve, and someone who is dead can have new particles from the universe and then be alive again. So they would have taken those truths from Scripture and put them in their own worldview and totally gutted them of any Christian content. So Paul knows these things and was able to be more persuasive to them, starting with what they wanted to start with. In him we live, move, and have our being. So he was more persuasive in dealing with their own philosophy as opposed to telling them, you know, about other elements like justification by faith or Christ as the second Adam, for example. So that's something for us to model in terms of, you know, do you have like your one favorite thing from Scripture you want to talk about to your unbelieving friend that might work? Or are you able to listen to what their sticking points are and then use biblical categories to say, all right, well, look at it this way. This is the better way, the right way to make sense of the things you're pointing out instead of just, you know, a handful of proofs for God's existence, for example. Yep.
Just kind of going from that, you have to be careful when you're doing that, though, because what Paul did was take... he found, obviously, the truth that they had distorted and undistorted it, where you can fall into, if you're not being careful, what you're doing is making that common ground that you don't have, which is the whole point that Oliphant is trying to make sure that we're not doing is finding common ground. So making sure that if we're finding those truths that we see someone else has distorted, making sure that we're undistorting them and not making them common ground per se. Because I could see that being really easy for someone who's not versed in apologetics to do.
Yeah, well said. So taking a sticking point from someone and reworking it, so there's going to be an offensive, it's going to be necessarily offensive to rework what they're saying, not just say, oh, well, you're right about that. But let me just add more stuff to what you're saying.
Right.
Yeah, that's well said.
So the position is there is no common ground?
Right.
Epistemological situation is different. Mm-hmm. Metaphysical situation is the same.
Well, it goes back to if you want to even switch theologians and look at Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer talks about how there's no moral base for the non-Christian. Mm-hmm. Their moral base is themselves. And so it's the same thing here. You can't have common ground with someone whose moral base is different than your moral base because you're automatically looking through a different lens.
So the common ground would be all aspects of any item, because number 8 seems to say there will be Christian reflection in the non-Christian system. But you seem to be saying...
But that's not common ground, because
well,
they're looking
just,
at
that's
it
what I'm clarifying. You're saying that if it's
so.
Not the total view, metaphysical, moral, etc., then it's not common ground?
It can't be.
Okay.
They've stolen from us the moral.
But even still, even though they've stolen it, it's not common ground because they're looking at it from a totally different perspective.
It's distorted common ground.
Yeah, so, you know, I may be standing on a mountain and you may be standing on a mountain, but if I'm here and you're here, we're not on the same ground.
It all goes to back to your ear and
we're on the earth, aren't we?
Yeah, so the uncommonness between believer and unbeliever would be I'm in Christ, you're in Adam.
Yes, you're talking about this.
There's the antithesis. I say 2 + 2 = 4, and so do they. But if you're in Adam, there's no way you can account for that. And that's part of pushing them to the consistency.
So
it's key to keep in mind what we're saying when we're talking about the antithesis versus what's common and what's not.
Well, even teleologically, your end is different.
Yeah.
Like, you can't even have the same teleological view. You talked about different epistemology and different metaphysics, but you can't even have the same teleology. Like, they can't, none of those things go together if you're not starting from the same common base.
Yeah. Yeah, well said. There's another hand. Nope.
We're shy.
I know. I got to draw you guys out. So, again, in Paul's example, Paul knows the truth. He knows where he's standing. He's standing on the right basis. He's standing on the ground of God's word. So he's able not just to quote Bible verses, although that's useful. I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. But he's able, because he's able to think biblically, to take an aspect of Greek philosophical thought, empty it of its non-Christian content, put Christian content into it, and so be a little more persuasive to his audience. This is a sticking point for you. You want to think in these terms. All right, well, you can't account for it unless you put it this way. And we'll get to that more in more depth as we get to Acts 17. So that gets to knowing the truth, standing on the right ground, and knowing your audience. Is it better for me to talk about justification by faith alone and these examples of how I know God exists, etc.? Or is it better to talk about the purpose of pain and suffering and going to Adam's fall leading to all the futility of creation, or whatever else? What about biblical truth is most relevant for this person right now? And start with that. Finally, tenet number 10. Every fact and experience is what it is by virtue of the covenantal, all-controlling plan and purpose of God. All unbelievers are in God's world, and they are God's creatures. They are the revelation of God themselves as his image, and they live in the environment of God's revelation from nature. Everything the unbeliever deals with on a daily basis, including his own person, is a revelation of God's glory and is to be used for his glory. And this gets back to them being without excuse on the last day, on the day of judgment, because everything God's given to them is sufficient to condemn them if they don't use it properly. An example of that is Bertrand Russell, a philosopher in the 20th century, wrote a book called Why I'm Not a Christian. Smart in all kinds of ways. Was asked, well, what if you're wrong and you get to the day of judgment, and what are you going to say to God for why you didn't believe in him? And his response was, and again, he's saying this to God, not enough evidence. So he's looking at the futility of creation. He's looking at whatever aspects of the sin-cursed creation that he wanted to camp out on. And he's saying these things are proof that God doesn't exist. I'm going to write a book saying why I don't believe in God. And if I'm wrong, and there is a God, I'm going to say it's your fault that I didn't know that. Yeah. And we'll get to that more in Romans 1. But he is the revelation of God. He is God's image. He lives in an environment of God's revelation. It's coming to him all the time, constantly. Psalm 19, day to day pours forth knowledge, night to night pours forth speech, constant, continual revelation of God. Whatever God makes reveals him. He's not left himself without witness. This is the situation Bertrand Russell, anyone you talk to, lives in. And just because they're not going to be able to articulate it, because they suppress it, it doesn't mean there's not enough evidence from God. It's not God's fault that Bertrand Russell didn't believe in God. It's his own fault. So that's just a manifestation of how unbelievers take the facts of God's world, whether themselves or those that the things that come from outside, they twist them for their own purposes, so as even to make them different, because they're not from God, for God's glory, recognized on the basis of God's word from a heart purified by faith. No one can claim ignorance or innocence for their unbelief. It's not God's fault they don't believe. It's their own fault because they're in Adam.
Doesn't that fall under the thing of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility?
Mm-hmm.
God is sovereign, but man is also responsible to respond to him. And at some other point, we'll go down the cul-de-sac of election.
Yeah, I mean, if election is an issue,
we don't know who God
right.
is going to elect.
Mm-hmm.
So we're responsible.
Has elected, but yeah.
Or has elected, mm-hmm. okay. So we're responsible to share. But in that context of what you were just talking about, I think it has to be under that broader context also.
Absolutely. Yeah, the confession on chapter 3 in God's decree ends with how they call it a high mysterious doctrine. And it has to be handled by those who are pious and prudent. Because in the hands of unbelievers, they're going to say, God's unfair, or you can't expect me to be responsible for my sin. So it has to be handled well. So, you know, for that reason, it behooves us to consider whether we go straight to election with unbelievers. I would say think twice about that. Especially, you see the way Paul deals with unbelief in Romans 1, for example. He's talking about the responsibility. And when he even gets to the issue of election in chapter 9, someone's going to say, well, why does he find fault? You know, for I'm his creature. I can't, you know, I'm just the clay. I can't overturn what the potter does. His response is, well, you got to look at it this way and keep this in mind. He says, who are you to answer to God? Just repent and believe. But, you know, adore those mysteries. Don't twist them into, you know, your own exoneration. So that not only tells us the case, it shows us the truth. It shows us how to talk about the truth. Yeah, I think we'll stop there for the tenets. any other final questions? We'll switch to Romans 1 now. Yeah.
So it sounds like, you know, what all this is saying is that unbelief isn't simply an issue, a cognitive issue. It isn't simply like I don't have the information or I don't understand. There's really a volitional sort of will-based aspect to that. And then also, in all of these pieces, the cognitive aspect and the volitional aspect are, I think, in some ways intertwined. At least from my understanding, like if you don't understand, how do you how do you make a choice or how do you choose? So I guess the question for me is, like, when we look at the range of cognitive abilities that people have, for example, people with severe intellectual disabilities, you know, I've seen people who literally can't understand the command to, you know, look at my finger, right? So is there any way that we can take that into account from this perspective? Like, what does salvation look like for people with very, very limited cognitive abilities? And how, you know, do we have any idea, or is that just sort of a mystery in terms of how God's election works?
Yeah, that's a great question. First things first, all the things we're saying do still apply. So it's not like there's a softening of those things. They still are God's image, live in God's world, have his revelation coming to them from within and without at every point. Still in Adam, in need of the Savior. I should have brought my hard copy, but Confession chapter 10. Excuse me while I get to it. Confession chapter 10 on effectual calling, paragraph 3, says, "Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works when and where and how he pleases. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word." So, and the main proof text there is actually two main ones are John 3 and 1 John 5. So we want to affirm that the Spirit is sovereign, like the wind. He blows where he wills, when he wills. Our job is the ordinary ministry of the word, attend to the sacraments and prayer, fellowship of the saints. You know, promote these to all people. And if you can come, you should come. Those who have those special needs that you're referring to, while all those things are still true of them that we mentioned, God could be pleased to save them in their death. You know, an elect infant who dies, baptized or not, maybe God saved them. I don't know. The Spirit is pleased to use extraordinary measures like that. Not that, you know, it's a guarantee that everyone who dies in that state is saved, but we can rest that God has a fatherly heart toward these people. He knows their condition. He was pleased to ordain this before the foundation of the world that they would be in this condition. He cares about them more than we do. So it wouldn't be surprising that they would also be saved outside of ordinary measures. Yep.
On the church website, if you go to sermons, and then there's a tab called Other, and David McWilliams is preaching a funeral service for an infant, and if you're interested, it's very good. You should listen to it.
Yeah, Pastor McWilliams' sermon on 2 Samuel 12, I believe. Yep, and David's loss of his child with Bathsheba. Yeah, that's good.
Also noting that salvation is not merely an intellectual ascent. If salvation was just an intellectual ascent, then there would be no problem for people to get saved. Like, it would be technically pretty easy, because then you would then at that point have to get into the argument of, well, if it's just an intellectual ascent, then they have a certain freedom of the will that is not completely fallen. So that part being important, that scripture says that it is for even a child. And so if the smallest of children can understand, and certainly someone with a mental incapability can understand what they need to be saved. They may not be able to discuss apologetics and know all the big terms, but they can know Jesus died for me and I'm in need of salvation. And that's all they need to know.
Yeah, it's, and that gets back to your point that all these things are going on together. You know, we can talk about will, actions, emotions, intellects, not as if one precedes the other, but they're all going on together. And the reason why, you know, if I could show you a video of Jesus coming out of the tomb as the life-giving Spirit, nail scars in his hands and feet, raised from the dead, you would look at that and be like, not true. That didn't actually happen. It was fabricated. Because the intellectual was poisoned by sin, coming from an unbelieving heart.
An axe.
They got an axe to grind.
Jesus said himself, even if one be raised from the dead, the ultimate evidence, he referenced himself.
Well, that's one of my favorite parts of the Gospels is when the man says, go to my family and tell them about this, because then they'd repent and believe. And the answer is, they have the law and the prophets. They're not going to believe some extraordinary thing. You have all you need. You have the infallible word of God, the old covenant word of God. If that's not good enough for you, then I'll know what is. Yeah, that's going to be an awesome sermon from Pastor. Yep, last thing.
Well, even us with cognitive abilities have no ability to save ourselves through what we
do. And David said...
Yeah, Bertrand Russell is a great example of that. Yeah.
And David said in Vespers, the greatest work that God did, even better than creating the whole universe, was the regeneration of an individual. That's the biggest work he does.
Yeah.
He couldn't have had that without the creation, though, so he's all mixed up.
Well, he preached the creation first and then Vesper's sermon. He said Genesis laid the foundation for everything else. It goes all the way to Revelation.
Yeah, sure does.
Adam Russell also made the comment at one point that if the gospel was true, that people would be out there dedicating every minute of their lives, giving it and telling it, and he'd never met anyone like that. Which sort of goes back to the cookie example.
Has he met David Williams?
Yeah. In Russell's day, he just didn't acknowledge him. Now,
yeah, this might be my own cynicism, but I'm not sure I want to let unbelievers tell me how to live out my piety. But that's another issue. Go ahead.
Just in response to that, you may know more about this than I do, but I've been told Van Til would go down to the streets of New York City or Philadelphia and just on a given day, say a Saturday afternoon, stand on the corner and give the gospel.
Yeah, Ivy League educated, doing street preaching.
Yeah.
Yeah.
He was carried down there. He was taken down there by Jack Miller.
Jack Miller. I did not think we'd talk about Jack Miller. That's hilarious. Yeah, and Oliphant himself stayed with Van Til, I guess when he was thinking about going to seminary, and they're walking together in his neighborhood, and Van Til's neighbors were talking to Oliphant, saying, I guess he's talking to you about Jesus too, huh? Yeah, but I'm receptive, so it's all good. All right, that's it for the tenets. Fill out any questions you have on the note card. Get them to me later today or tonight or whenever, and we'll try to answer those next week. Meeting here next week. We decide on that.
Mm-hmm. Let's come here, and if the other room is available, then we'll just move right down there.
Yeah. Single file.
What about the
single file?
No, is the chapel not used?
We're talking about the college.
Acoustics were probably an issue, I think. The acoustics.
Yeah. Acoustics. Were,
yeah. Regardless, we'll meet here, and we'll go from there. And we'll start with Romans 1 next week. So let me pray, and we'll go to worship. Our great God and Father, we thank you for this time to be together to learn the truth of your word, acknowledging that it is only by the grace of your Spirit that we could have any fruition of it, and ask that you would take what we have learned and plant it in our hearts that it may yield a harvest for your glory and for our good. And be with us now as we go to the worship of the triune God in Christ by the power of the Spirit with the fellowship of the saints, that we may be further conformed to the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Yeah, seven?
Seven.
Sounds good.
You need address or...